In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's take our attention now to the Word of God this morning, and we're going to turn back to the great Gospel of John. We've been studying this now for a few weeks, and God willing, we'll be in it for the next few years. Looking forward to it. I have looked at this passage a couple of times, and I was going to try to include verse 14 this morning, where it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but as I moved again through the passage, I said it's not going to happen. We're just going to spend our time carefully going through this text, and we're going to understand what the Word of God means by it as we work our way through it. I want to remind you at the beginning of this, because I don't want us to lose the forest for the sight of the trees. Remember that John, when he wrote this book under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Bible makes it clear that he wrote it for a purpose, and the purpose was that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, all of the evidences that he gave, all of the proclamation of his word, the teaching, the miracles, the signs, the wonders that we'll witness as we go through this great book, were for the purpose of helping us to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing in that, you would have eternal life. So this is not just an exercise in teaching, just a didactic where we would go through and learn a few facts about Jesus. The intent of it is so that you would believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is God, as we have already seen in verse 1 and following. He not only claims to be God, he is God. He's not a God, he's not less than God. He is the eternal God of the Old Testament. He is the eternal God who created all things, as we've already seen. But then we move into this great truth that Jesus is the light of men. He's the light of men. Let me read verses 4 through verse 13 for our hearing this morning. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. The Word of God says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, his name is Albert Mueller, and I love to read his website and what he has to say. A couple of years ago, he wrote an article entitled, "Air Conditioning Hell, How Liberalism Happens." In that article, he said this, "Theological liberals do not intend to destroy Christianity, but to save it. As a matter of fact, theological liberalism is motivated by what might be described as an apologetic motivation. The pattern of theological liberalism is all too clear. Theological liberals are absolutely certain that Christianity must be saved from itself. So they say that though any number of central beliefs and core doctrines are subject to liberal revision and outright rejection, the doctrine of hell was often the object of greatest protest and denial. Considering hell and other related doctrines, Congregationalist pastor Washington Gladden declared, "To teach such a doctrine as hell, about God and so forth, is to inflict upon religion a terrible injury and to subvert the very foundations of morality." Though hell had been a fixture, as Al Mueller goes on to say, of Christian theology since the New Testament, it became a doctrine considered repugnant by larger culture and now retained and defended only by those who saw themselves as self-consciously orthodox in theological commitment. Might I also add that hell became more of a popular curse word than an actual doctrine taught in the Word of God. Novelist David Lodge dated the final demise of hell in the decades of the 1960s. He said, and I quote, "At some point in the 1960s, hell disappeared. No one could say for certain when it happened. First, there was hell, and then there wasn't." University of Chicago historian Martin Marty saw the transition as simple, and he said, "By the time it actually occurred, it was hardly observed. Hell disappeared, and no one even noticed." Well, another area in which liberalism has attempted to demise doctrine and to remove the offensiveness of doctrine, and also, might I also add, that the adamant adherents of Arminianism have attempted to decry, is that of total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity. Many have concluded and have rejected that man is unable to respond to the gospel. In fact, most of what you will hear today in modern evangelicalism is this: man has within himself the ability to respond to the gospel. All you have to have is the right message, the right song, the right methodology, and they'll come. And if they don't come, it's because you don't have the right method or the right music or the right mood or the right methodology. But as A.W. Pink so clearly defines for us in his article on the impotency of the human will, he says this, and I quote, "Does it lie within man's will to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior?" Now, often, if you were to ask that question today among most Christians, then they would say a hearty yes. But he goes on to say, granted that the gospel is preached to the sinner and the Holy Spirit convicts him of his lost condition, does it in its final analysis lie within the power of his own will to resist or to yield himself up to God? As author Pink says, the answer to that question defines our concept of human depravity. That man is fallen creature, all professing Christians will allow, but what many of them mean by fallen is different from person to person. The general impression seems to be that man is now mortal and that he is no longer in the condition that he formerly had with his Creator, and that he is liable for disease and problems, and he inherits evil tendencies, but because he is in that condition does not necessarily mean that he cannot attain what he desires as far as happiness and life. How far, Arthur Pink says, that this falls short of the truth. Infirmities and sickness and even corporal death are but trifles in comparison with the moral and spiritual effects of the fall. And I believe it was John Piper who said that we fell back in Adam's time, but we are continually falling even today. It hasn't stopped since the fall. This author goes on and says, it is only by consulting the Holy Scriptures that we are able to obtain some conception of the extent of the terrible calamity of the fall. When we say that man is totally depraved, we mean that entrance of sin into the human constitution has affected every part of his faculty of man's being. Total depravity means that man is, in spirit and soul and body, the slave of sin and the captive of the devil. He walks according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2:2. This statement ought not to be argued. It is a common fact of human experience. Man is unable to realize his own aspirations and materialize his own ideas. He cannot do the things that he would. There is a moral inability that paralyzes him. This is proof positive that he is no free man, but instead the slave of sin and Satan. As Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust or the desires of your father you will do." Sin is more than an act or a series of acts. It is a state and a condition. It is that which lies behind and produces the acts. Sin has penetrated and permeated the whole of man's makeup. It has blinded his understanding, corrupted his heart, alienated his mind from God, and the will has not escaped this pollution. The will is under the dominion of sin and Satan, therefore, the will is not free. In short, the affections love as they do, and the will chooses as it does because of the state of the sinful human heart. And because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, there is no one who seeks after God. No matter what the seeker sensitive says, nobody seeks after God. Nobody. Every once in a while, and it's very rare, I have an original thought. And I thought of something when I was thinking about the depravity of man and the free will of man and the choice of man and man coming to Christ, and it's this. Everyone is free to choose, but your choice is not free. Everyone's free to choose. You can make whatever choice you want, but every choice you make is not free because it's affected by something. And if you have a depraved, unregenerate heart, then you are led and moved and swayed by that sinful impulse of that heart. If your heart is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, if you are one who has not had the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and regeneration, then you are only able to do that which does not please God, that which dishonors the Lord. So this whole argument out there about the free will of man misses the point altogether. We're not talking about whether a man has the ability to choose Christ or to come to Christ. What we are saying is that man does not truly desire to come to Christ. As Romans chapter 3 says, he does not seek after God at all. If anyone, no matter who they are, is desirous of the things of God and has been genuinely converted, all, not some, but all of the credit goes to the power of the Holy Spirit and the persuasive work of God's Spirit in the human heart. Every bit of it. Now, as we come to our text this morning, I have a reason why I brought all of that up, is because our text actually alludes to some of this. It touches on some of these topics. And what we're looking at is the power of the light of Jesus Christ in men's lives. And what we're saying is that Jesus Christ, according to this text in Scripture, is the light of the world. He is the only source of truth. He is the only source of life. And as we've already worked through a few of these things, we've seen, first of all, that Jesus' light has power. We see that the light has power. In verses 4 and 5, it says this, "In him was life, and the life was the what? Light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, as I shared with you last time, that comprehend not only means the idea of understanding it, but also it means that the light was not overcome by evil. Evil cannot overcome the light of Christ. And then we also looked at this topic as we closed out last time, the light's preacher. It's introduced to us in verse 6 through 8, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light." That refers to John the Baptist, and we're going to see him a little later on in the chapter 1 of John. But the point that John is making at this very beginning is that God sent John the Baptist to point to the light, to say, "There's the light." That is a reflection of the depravity of the human heart, that man's mind is blind. If you have the brilliant light of a perfectly righteous person who shows up like Jesus, and you have to have someone point to him and say, "There's the light," somebody's blind. And that's why John came. He literally paved the way. He showed who Jesus Christ was, and he pointed people to Christ. But then we move on now to the text we're going to consider this morning, and that is this, the light's protraction. Look at verse 9. It says, "That was the true light." Now it's referring to Jesus. "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." It's simply saying that Jesus, the genuine, authentic light, the only source of genuine truth and righteousness, is that very light that lights every man coming into the world. Now, it's interesting because whenever you read commentaries, you're going to find that they go a number of different directions on this text. If you read some of the commentaries that are bent more toward the Arminian perspective or the Wesleyan perspective, they're going to teach this verse teaches prevenient grace, that you basically have the teaching of Scripture that God elevates everybody up, opens all of their eyes, enables them to understand the gospel, and then they make that decision on their own as to whether they're going to receive or reject Jesus Christ. And you read other commentaries, and they basically say that what this says is that Jesus came into the world, and he enlightens everyone about the truth. But as I studied this more and more, I began to see that this is not what John intended at all, although that is taught in Scripture. We do know that the Bible teaches us that God does give light to the world, doesn't he? In fact, as you know from Romans chapter 1, the Bible teaches us there that there is what is called a general revelation of God, or some call it common grace, where God reveals himself in creation. He shows himself for who he really is. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, it tells us there that the creation testifies of the very character of God, that you can see all of the character of God by looking at creation and all that God has created in the universe. We also learn from that same text that God not only reveals himself in creation in a general way or a common grace way, but he uses conscience. That God created in every man a conscience. Every person that is born into this world, no matter where they are, they have an understanding of right and wrong, or as Romans chapter 2 says, the law of God is written on their hearts. So, God has revealed himself in a general way. But one of the things that even says in Romans 1:28, even though God has revealed himself in a general way to mankind, and even though God has given man conscience to ascertain right and wrong, it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they got rid of him. Just like we're doing today. We see a systematic removal of God from our consciousness as a nation, don't we? I mean, it's going out quickly. And the only thing that seems to be holding the light true is what? The church. And so we need to hold forth the truth of the Word of God so that the culture in which we live cannot be exempt from the light of Jesus Christ. So there is a common grace. There is a general revelation taught in Scripture. But the text that we have before us that tells us that Jesus is the true light and that he lights every man coming into the world is more than that. It's deeper than that. I believe that what he has in mind, or what the Holy Spirit has in mind through the author of John, is that Jesus actually coming as the true light, as the genuine, authentic revelation of who God is, shines his light, and that's the word to enlighten. Photizo is the Greek word. It means to shine, to illuminate, to give evidence of. So when it says in verse 9 that he gives light, it is a present tense verb meaning that Jesus, who he is, that is revealed in the Word of God, constantly illuminates who man is and what man is. Another way of looking at it is over in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, if you could turn there with me. John chapter 16, and we'll eventually get to this, and we're going to study this in detail when we do. But in John 16, you have that familiar verse of Scripture that is about the Holy Spirit coming. And whenever the Holy Spirit comes, the Bible tells us that he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? You remember that text? I think it's John 16, verse 8 and following, I believe it is. Yes, verse 8 says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now listen to this. Whenever most read that verse, they think that what he's talking about is that he's going to convict the world in the sense that he's convicting them of their sin. He's going to make them feel bad about their sin or feel guilty over their sin. But that's not the way it's intended in the text. The idea of the word convict here is not the sense that we are convicted of our sin and we feel bad about it, but it's the conviction that occurs in a courtroom when a situation occurs and the judge passes sentence on that group of people. You are convicted. That's the idea. There has been evidence given that you are in the wrong, and now you're convicted and a sentence is given. So in this text, what it's telling us is the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to literally shed the light on the condition of man, and he's going to show the world that you are convicted. You have been sentenced by God to death because of your sin. So when we look back at the text here in John chapter 1, and we see that Jesus is the true light, and he shines into all men, it isn't the idea of just general revelation. It isn't that just Jesus is going to show up and show us who he is. It's the reality that when Jesus comes as the true light, he literally shows man who he really is. That he is convicted, that he is sentenced, that he's worthy of the death penalty because of what Jesus is and who God is. So that's important to understand as we look at this indication of who Jesus is, that he is the light's protraction. He is the one who convicts us of our sin. He shows the darkness for what it really is. He exposes the darkness and the crevices and the cracks in the area of man's heart. It's no different than what happens whenever you go into a dark room and you flip the light on. all of the dark areas are what? Exposed. So when Jesus shows up as the true light, everything is exposed. And so it is with Jesus when he came. He literally exposed man for what he really is. Now let's move on to the next verse, verse 10. And we see not only the light's protraction, but also the light's prescription. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. Now this is where it gets really amazing, because we begin to see again the depravity of man. He's depraved. He's blind. He cannot understand. He cannot comprehend the things of God. In verse 10 it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. In other words, Jesus is the creator, right? It makes that very clear in chapter 1. He created everything that there is. He came to his own world that he created. He came to his own people that he created, and they rejected him. They didn't accept him. They didn't believe who he was. They didn't even know who he was, according to the text. As it says in verse 10, he was in the world. And by the way, the word was is an imperfect tense Greek word. That means he was continually there eternally. His presence was there even before the incarnation. Do you realize that? Jesus didn't just show up in Bethlehem. He was long before that. But then it goes on and says he was in the world and the world was made. Genomai came into existence through him. He's the agent by which all things are created. And the world, it says, did not know him. And the way John likes to use the word world is not necessarily every individual single person, but the world in the sense of the Jew and the Gentile. The one who's the Israelite and the pagan. All who are in the world, whether you were religious or non-religious, whether you were a Jew or a non-Jew, whether you were of the chosen people of Israel or not, it did not matter. Jesus came into the world and they did not know him at all. The word know is a very important word used commonly in the New Testament. The word is gnosko. It means an intimate knowledge of God to understand who he is. Jesus uses this same term over in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, they will stand before me and say that I am their Lord, and he will say, I never, what, knew you. It doesn't mean that he didn't know anything about them. He didn't know they existed. He says, I never had an intimate relationship with you. I had no relationship with you. So this is telling us in this text that the world did not know him. They may have knew of him. They may have knew about him, but they didn't have a relationship with him. This is really characteristic of a lot of people around evangelical churches, right? They know about Jesus. They know about who he is. They maybe read their Bibles, but they don't know him. They don't have a relationship with him. Jesus is one of those things that occurs on a Sunday morning between 11 and 12, but the rest of the week his name is never mentioned. Never comes up again. Listen, the point is made clear in Scripture that when Jesus came into the world, even though he made the world, he was the creator of the world, he's the father of the world, he creates every single human being that's ever been, the world did not know him. But it gets even more specific here in this text in verse 11. It says, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And you can't see it in the English text, but in the Greek text, it's very clear. It says, he came into his own. That is a neuter verb, a neutral word, rather, own. And then it says, his own, which is a masculine, did not receive him. The intent of the text is this. He came into his own country, Israel, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. That's shocking, isn't it? Here are the ones who studied the Old Covenant. They're the ones who knew the Old Testament. They're the ones who were looking for the Messiah to come. And the Messiah comes exactly as God had prophesied in the Old Testament. Even Micah tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem. All that is recorded in Isaiah 53 occurred, and we know that clearly from Scripture. Yet the Old Testament covenant that was taught to the Jewish people, whenever Jesus shows up, they did not see it. They did not understand it. They did not get it. He came to his own country, Israel, and they did not receive him. By the way, the word receive, the Greek word paralambano, we see that again and again throughout Scripture. It means to receive alongside of. It's an intimate term. It's a strong word. It means that although they knew him, he was among them, they did not receive him as their Messiah. They did not accept him as their Messiah. Let me show you an interesting verse. You may have not looked at it from this perspective, but look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. the book of Romans in chapter 2, we're talking about the Jewish people. When you study the book of Romans, you'll find that the first chapter really categorizes all of those who are in the pagan world as sinners and in need of Christ. But then you move to chapter 2, and it starts working on the Jewish people, because the Jews, of course, had the laws of God, yet rejected the Messiah, Jesus, as the Messiah. And look at verse 17, Romans chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." He says, and it says, "You rest in the law. You make your rest there in the law, and you make your boast of God, that you know His will, and you approve the things which are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, and an instructor in the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Yet," he says, "you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law," he says, "you dishonor God through the breaking of the law, and the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." This is the Jewish people. The people of Israel, the same ones to whom Jesus came to initially, the lost sheep of Israel, the lost sheep that he came to save, he says, they did not receive me, they did not accept me, they did not know me. How is it that someone who could have so much information, as the Bible tells us the Jewish people did, how is it that they could be given so much revelation and yet at the same time miss the Messiah? There's only one reason why that can be explained. It's not because they didn't have enough evidence. It's not because they didn't have enough information. It's simply because man's heart is blind and dark. And without any work of the Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of God opening their eyes, they cannot see at all. There's a powerful passage given to us in the Gospel of John chapter 12. If you could look at it with me. And this kind of illustrates this point. In John 12, where Jesus is talking about himself being the light. And this is John 12, verse 35. Listen to these words. John 12, 35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you.'" And he's the true light, right? He's the genuine, authentic light. He says, "Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." In other words, he's saying, receive the light, embrace the light, walk in the light, accept me as the Messiah. He says, the light's not going to always be with you. He says, "He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light." This is verse 36. "That you may become sons of the light." Clearly, he's talking to the unbelieving Jewish population. He says, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and hid himself from them." And now here's some very sobering words in verse 37. "But although he had done many signs before them," miracles, "they did not believe him." They didn't believe him. He gave all the evidence in the world that he was who he claimed to be, but they did not believe him. And then it says the reason why this occurred is found in verse 38. "The word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which says, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore," look at verse 39, "they could not believe." Did you catch that? They couldn't believe. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't accept it. They didn't have the ability within themselves to do so. That's what the Scripture teaches over and over again, that man without the Holy Spirit's work in his life, without the regenerating work of the Spirit of God in their life, they can't believe. What is important to understand is that I can stand up here all day long and I can hoop and holler and yell and scream and carry on about the Word of God and tell you the truth of what Scripture says, but I can't make you believe anything about it. I can't make you believe it. But I do know someone who can. And I know someone who can get deep into the crevices of your heart and can convict you of the truth of the Scripture and open your blind eyes and bring you to Christ. I do know who that is. And I know that he has the power to do so. And that is the only hope we have, that the Spirit of God would do so. Let me show you the extent of the rejection of the Jewish people of this truth of Jesus being the light. Look at Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12. Just follow along with me as we move through a few of these texts in Scripture. Matthew chapter 12, you have the classic blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those texts that, of course, has been misrepresented on a number of levels. There are those who teach us out there today, if you say anything against certain movements in the Christian church, that you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with this text whatsoever. Nothing. But in Matthew chapter 12, what you have is this in verse 22 and following. You have the culmination of the rejection of Israel of the Messiah. Jesus had already been there for some time teaching them the truth of Scripture. He had been given himself clear evidence that he was the Son of God by miracles, signs, and wonders. He had resurrected the dead. He had healed the blind. He had healed the sick. He had walked on the water. He had fed the 25,000 plus. So he had done all of these wonderful miracles, and you would have expected that what the people of Israel would do is to heartily receive what Jesus says. But instead, when Jesus performs another miracle, they conclude that Jesus is not from God, but that he's from the devil. Now that's right the opposite, wouldn't you agree? It's a little different than what you would expect. But in verse 22, notice what it says in Matthew 12. Then one who was brought to him was demon-possessed, blind and mute. That's in serious bad shape. And he healed him. Jesus cast out the demon, gave him sight, and enabled him to speak. The blind man, or the mute man, both spoke and saw. And all the multitude that were there were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now that's a good response. But notice what the religious leaders of Israel say. In verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." That's the Lord of the flies. That's another way of saying the devil himself. In other words, the Pharisees saw it all, heard it all, witnessed it all, and instead of concluding that he was the Messiah, they concluded he was doing all of his work by the power of the devil. That's ultimate, absolute rejection of who Jesus is. Now, one of the things you need to understand in any scripture is context, right? It's very important. The Bible tells us that whenever Jesus Christ came, he came in a humbled state. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. He came obedient to the Father in heaven. But one of the things that is often missed is this. He came empowered by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit empowered him to do what he did. It even says in Matthew 4:1 that he was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, that he did the miracles that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what you have is all the miracles, the signs and the wonders, the healing of the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And instead of them concluding that the power was done by God, they concluded that it was done by the devil. Verse 25 says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts." That would have been amazing, wouldn't it, for them to know that. "And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, then he divides against himself, how will his kingdom stand?" Pretty solid argument. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom then do you cast your demons out?" It's a strong word. But of course, what he says is this in verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the what? The Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." His point in this passage is this. They were declaring that what Jesus was doing was not from God, not from the Holy Spirit, but from the devil. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what they were doing. That's all that is. Now, when you look at it in this context, this is what it's basically telling us, is that whenever you reject Jesus Christ, whenever you hear what he has to say, you read what he did, and you reject what he says, you are committing the ultimate atrocity. You are rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ, and you are committing the only act that will send you to eternal hell, and that is rejection of the Messiah. And that's what he was doing here. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were rejecting the Messiah. That's why later on he says that you could say anything against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but if you say anything against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this world or in the age to come. The point was this. You could accuse Jesus in his humanity of something, but if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the Son of God, which, by the way, is written in Scripture, you are going to find yourself in hell forever because you have rejected the testimony about Jesus Christ. Now, it goes even more into this later on in the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn there quickly with me, I'll show you a couple other texts in Hebrews. And this really parallels this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 5. We have this clear rejection that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 11, Jesus is being explained here as being one in the order of Melchizedek, which is the high priest. And no doubt it's a deep and complicated doctrine. But he's talking to the Jewish people, right? This is the book of Hebrews. He's writing to the Hebrews. These people that he's writing to, no doubt, were some of the same people that were alive during the time of Christ. That's how close to the event it is. So in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the principles of the oracles of God." In other words, you should have already been saved. You should have already been teachers of the Word of God. But I need to go back and teach you again the fundamental kindergarten ABCs all over again. You're not getting it, he says. You don't understand it. You've read the Old Testament. You're acquainted with the Old Testament, but you do not understand it. In verse 13, he says, "For everyone who partakes of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, by those who, by the reason of the use of their senses, have exercised both to discern both good and evil." Now, don't take those words and apply them to a new believer, like a babe in Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, you're a Jew, you're a Hebrew, you should have already moved on from the old covenant, embraced the new covenant, and you should have embraced Jesus as your Messiah, but I have to go back and teach you all over again what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. He even illustrates that in chapter 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ or Messiah, let us move on to perfection." What he's basically telling us in this text is, let's move on to salvation. The word perfection in this context means salvation, not maturity of the believer. We know that from chapter 7, verse 11. The word perfection is used there, and clearly it's used to refer to salvation, because if perfection could have come by the Levitical priesthood, then we would have got it that way. What he's saying is, if salvation could have come through the old Levitical laws, we could have got it that way, but it couldn't come. We needed Jesus. So he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let's leave the ABCs, the fundamentals of the Old Testament about Messiah. Let's move on to perfection or salvation. Let's not go back, as it says in verse 1, and lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, which was taught in the Old Testament, or of the doctrine of washings, is the word here, not baptisms, or the laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All of this, he says, was taught in the Old Testament. You know the basics. You understand the fundamentals. But you don't want to move on. And he does highlight, by the way, in verse 3, just a quick reference to the sovereignty of God in all of this. The author of Hebrews says, "And this we will do if what? If God permits." Right? So I'm just going to move whenever I want to move. I'm going to come whenever I want to come. No, you'll come when God permits you to come. That's what it says in the text. Now here are some strong words, verse 4 and following. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now many read that verse and they think, well, that's teaching the loss of salvation. Listen, these people aren't saved yet. They can't lose it because they haven't got it yet. Okay? Let me show you what he's talking about. He's illustrating exactly what occurred in the life of the Jewish people, particularly even the Pharisees, when they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because it says in verse 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened," you read the rest of the text in verse 6, "if they fall away, to renew them again into repentance." So whatever it is that is impossible to do is this: if they walk away from what they've heard and seen and responded to, if they fall away from that revelation that God's given to them, they cannot be saved. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 4. "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened," meaning that God came, the light came. Jesus says, "The light is with you. Walk in the light while you have the light. Listen to me. Believe in me. I am telling you the truth," Jesus says. He says, "You've tasted of the heavenly gift," which some commentators believe is a reference to the power of Jesus on display at the feeding of the 5,000. And then others say that, of course, it was other miracles that he did. He says, "You have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," meaning that Jesus showed up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, did his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. You partook of all of that. You were experiencing that. You saw that. You witnessed that. And then he goes on and says, and have tasted of the good word of God, no doubt clearly from Jesus' own teachings and of the powers of the age to come that were put on display by Jesus on this earth. He says this, if you walk away from that, it is as if you have crucified Jesus Christ all over again. In other words, what did they do? They heard it, they saw it, they partook of it, they rejected him, killed him. That's what they did. In this text he says, you've heard it, you saw it, you received it, you partook of it. If you walk away from this, there's no more hope. No more hope. He says, it is impossible for you to be renewed unto repentance. It is impossible for you to be saved if you walk away from the revelation of who Jesus is. He says, you put Jesus Christ to open shame and you crucify him all over again. This is repeated in chapter 10 of Hebrews. This theme follows throughout the whole book. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is Hebrews 10, 26. And the word sin, by the way, is not just general sin, but in the context of the book of Hebrews, it was always the act of rejecting the Messiah or not believing who Jesus is. And so he says in verse 26, if we sin willfully, in other words, if we reject willfully the claims of the Messiah, if we reject who Jesus is, after you have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, you've been told the gospel, you've heard the gospel, you witnessed who Jesus is by watching his life, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you reject Jesus, there's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to go? You can go back to the Levitical priesthood, you're going to go back to law keeping, you're going to go to your church attendance, your baptism, you're walking the aisle, where are you going to go? Right? If you don't accept Jesus as the Savior and the Lord, there is no other hope of salvation. Nobody else can save you from your sins. There's no other person that could save you from your sins. Jesus Christ is the only perfect Son of God who could die for you. Now he says there is one other thing you can get though. He says if you reject Jesus outright, his claims and the evidence that is given, he says what you can look forward to is in verse 27, certain fearful expectation of judgment. He says that's what you're going to get. You will be judged. It will be bad. It says that you are the same kind of people in verse 29. He says, how much worse a punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace? In other words, you look at what Jesus did on the cross, say, that's useless. Doesn't mean anything to me. Does nothing for me. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you have trampled the Son of God under your own feet. You've counted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as a common thing. You are only worthy of judgment of God. And it says later in that text, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing. Now there are some examples of the rejection of the Messiah as given to us in the text of Scripture. In the Gospel of John, he says he came into his own and his own did not receive him. They did not accept him. They weren't willing to follow him. And the reason is this, because the human heart by itself, apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, is blind and dead, and it cannot understand, cannot come, cannot see, cannot believe. So whenever you think about your own conversion, understand this, and we'll see this later on when we get to the Gospel of John chapter 3. When you were saved, it was a miracle of regeneration when God opened your heart, opened your eyes, and enabled you to see. And whenever you think about your brothers and your sisters who need Jesus Christ, your family members who need the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not dependent upon you, it's dependent upon the Spirit of God to save them. You must give them the Word, you share with them the Gospel, and you pray on behalf of their souls that God would save them. That's how someone comes to Christ. So it tells us in the text that Jesus came into his own, even as the true light, and his own did not receive him. Well, we didn't get into verse 12, did we? We're going to get there next time, though. Spend some time on this wonderful text, but I want to conclude by just saying a few words about that, and that is this. You see the word in verse 12, but. The Greek word day is a strong contrast. Even though the Jewish people did not receive him, they didn't accept him, didn't believe who he was. He says this, but as many as received him, but as many as accepted him, believed in him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, I love that. I just have to say this. I have to conclude with this, okay? When Jesus says this, when the Word of God says that you have the right to become the children of God, we hear that and we think, we demand our rights. We have a right. That's not what he's talking about. The word right there actually means permission. It's permissible now for you to enter into the throne room of God. That's the idea. In other words, because of your reception of Jesus Christ, you have believed that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You now have permissible access to the throne room of God. That's what he's referring to. Let me ask you a question today. Do you have that? Do you know for sure if you were to die today that you would actually go to heaven? Because I can guarantee you this, one thing is true, as Scripture clearly teaches us and our own personal experience teaches us, we're all going to die, right? We face that eternal time whenever we will enter into either heaven or hell. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you received Him as your Savior and Lord? Do you believe what He says about Himself, and have you trusted Him to save you and forgive you of your sin? Let's pray together.